Turn to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2. When my wife and I fell in love and got engaged, then she decided, left. I was in college at the time. So we were apart for, I guess, about 5 months, I suppose, in that neighborhood. And we wrote letters back and forth. And I think you've kept them all, haven't you? And so we still got all these love letters at the house, someplace in the basement, which is probably not the safest place to keep anything. But anyway, I remember getting a letter, and I'd get it, and of course, as you all do, you know, I'd open it up, and then I, of course, I know it's from her, and it was because it was at least 30 pages long. And then it would read something like, "My dearest Tommy." That's usually how you started it, wasn't it? "My dearest Tommy." And then I say, "Oh, wasn't that nice? That's good. I'll put that away and I'll read some of that later." You don't think so? What do you think I did? Do you think I read all the way through it? You think I just poured over it as quick as I could? Don't you think I did that? I did that. So isn't it interesting in Christianity, when we study the Bible, how we take it in little segments and sometimes we miss the bigger picture? And that's one of the downfalls of doing a verse-by-verse expositional kind of preaching is sometimes you miss that it's a letter. The book of Hebrews is a letter, and it's in its entirety. Now, I don't know how well it would work if every time I brought you in here on Sunday morning, I read through the book of Hebrews in its entirety before I preached. You know, I mean, can you imagine me doing that? But really, in order to get the sense of it, that really would be a good thing to do. In fact, if you got up Sunday morning and read through the book of Hebrews in its entirety before you got here Sunday morning, that would really be nice. I don't know if I can make you do that or encourage you to do that, but that would be good because then you get the bigger picture. And sometimes we get caught up in the trees and don't see the forest. So we talk about these things of Scripture that the Bible teaches us, but we should ask the question, so what? What are we going to do with this? If we just go away with more information, what benefit is to have more information? If the information is going to change you, then I would think it'd be good information. If it changed you the correct way, it made you more like Christ, made me more like Christ, then we say, wow, the Word of God has impacted us. We say we believe in the Bible, correct? We say we believe the Bible changes lives, correct? So I would think if we're preaching the Bible, then we would expect change, right? How many sometimes get discouraged because of lack of change in yourself? Anybody? Only that? I would think everyone. Anybody ever get discouraged with a lack of change in somebody else? How many have ever thought afterwards, said, boy, so-and-so really needed that message? Right? Which is usually a good indicator that you needed the message. I always think every message I preach was for me. I mean, that's how I study all week long, is the message for me. And then I just kind of give you part of what I got during the week. You understand? Because he sometimes beat me up and I don't want to tell you about it. We miss it sometimes. Like we look in chapter 1 and he says to us that God has spoken to us in these last days. Does that have any significance for you? Does that mean anything to you? I mean, what's that going to do for you? Just to say Jesus Christ has spoken to us in these last days and God has used him as a medium to speak to us and give us this message, does that impact you? Does it have any bearing in your thinking? When he says, starting verse 4 and following in the first chapter, he says that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, and he goes through a long dissertation of what that means. He cites all kinds of Old Testament passages. I mean, surely that has some meaning other than some kind of intellectual capacity issue. It means something more than that, doesn't it? I mean, just so you can go out of here and say, well, I know that Jesus Christ is better than the angels because of these six things. Okay, that's nice. So what's that going to do for you? Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 1. And you tell me, looking at chapter 2, verse 1, those two statements I've made so far, is there any bearing in our daily lives looking at verse 1 of chapter 2? Anybody see anything there? Someone want to tell me what you see? Anybody brave enough to verbalize it? You better pay attention. You got kids, Vince? Do they always pay attention? No comment. What a coward. Can we find someone with a little more courage in the church? Of course they don't always listen. Why? Why don't they listen? Because they're kids. And not until at least 21 do they ever start listening, right? But they don't always listen, right? And you wish they would. Because sometimes, Vince, I believe, even in your case, you say something worthwhile. Right?
Absolutely.
We all sometimes say something worthwhile, and we wish sometimes our kids would listen, right? Because it's something worthwhile to say. Do you think God has said anything worthwhile? Don't you even hate that question? Of course he says something worthwhile. Therefore, we should pay attention to what he said. Isn't that the point of the therefore? Isn't that the challenge he gives? And he says that we should be not only paying attention to this, but we cannot let it slip from our thinking. It's got to be the anchor that holds our soul. It's got to be who we are. It's got to be what molds us into who we are. Then we get to chapter 2, and he goes on and talks about the greatness of Christ, talking about how he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, how his identity with us, and all the things about his high priesthood, which we're going to get into this morning. And then he comes over to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. And he quotes in chapter 3, verse 7 and following, and sums up that quote in verse 12. What does verse 12 tell us? Anybody want to verbalize that one and become another Vince in my illustrations? What's verse 12 tell us? You better do what it good. We better do what he says. You better have some faith. You better not harden your heart. In other words, what he says is important, and what he says should impact the way we live, because it should impact what we believe, correct? And sometimes we miss that. Turn over to chapter 10, and I'm skipping a lot, I know. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Read verse 19 and tell me, what does God want you to do? Anybody see it? Talk to him. Make a point to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and do it how? Boldly, right? Come to the very presence of God. That's what it says. But somehow or another, when we're gathering up information, sometimes we miss that there's a practical application to the information, don't we? I had a good friend of mine who's gone home to be the Lord now, but he could tell you everything there is to know about a car. He read every magazine. He knew all of it. He could tell you models and horsepower and torque. He could tell you if they changed to the metric system in those years. He could tell you everything about the car. He could not change a spark plug. He couldn't change his oil. But he could tell you everything about a car. But he was absolutely worthless when I try to put it into practicality. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody know anybody in this church like that? Of course not. The point I'm making is when reading these passages of scriptures and we're studying these passages of scriptures, there's something real here. And I've been repeating every Sunday the same point. If you don't go away with a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, you've missed the point. You missed the greatness of God. I was listening this last week for about 3 minutes to Larry King Live and Art Linkletter. Anybody see that? I was so disappointed because he was talking about Billy Graham, Larry King Live was, and said that Billy Graham, when he was asked about dying, said he's looking forward to dying because he knows he's going to go straight to heaven. He's just grateful that God in his grace saved him and he's going to go to heaven. He asked Art Linkletter about that, and Art Linkletter says, well, I don't think I want to go to heaven. It sounds boring to me. And he said, I think I want to just go to the other place because it sounds like they're going to do more down there. That just took me by surprise. I was really disappointed. He has no idea. None. I'd suggest to you that we need to have a practical Christianity that also is accurate and true. And if we study these books and study these passages of scriptures, I pray with all my heart that they change me and they change you. People need change, Art Linkletter included. Look in chapter 2, if you will, please, and join with me as we read just a few of these verses of scripture. Verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word, help us to understand clearly the teaching of this passage of Scripture and then give us the grace to apply it. Let us not lose sight of the bigger picture of this book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the first mention in this book, what will become the central theme of this book as we proceed, and that is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The difficulty in teaching this passage of Scripture is the desire to run ahead to all the other passages of Scripture in the book. I'm going to do my best not to do that, though I have a tendency to do that anyway, but I'm going to try to limit my comments within the context of this passage at hand and not run ahead to the other passages. This is the central teaching of this book. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is presently seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us and working as our high priest. And this passage sets forth four issues about the high priest, which will be developed in the course of the rest of the book. It sets forth his humanity, which he already quoted from the Psalms to talk about. It sets forth his faithfulness, which he quotes in chapter 3, Psalm 95. It mentions his mercy, and then it mentions how that the high priest deals with the issue of sin. And so those four issues are going to be raised throughout the rest of this book. They're going to talk about his humanity, talk about his faithfulness, about his mercy, and how he deals with sin. And those themes will be developed further and further as you go through this book, and we're not going to delve with them here. But it's mentioned at least in this verse. It's like verse 17 is kind of like a summary, if you will, of all that's been preceded and kind of an introduction to what's going to be happening in the future as it goes through this. It says in this passage of Scripture, and we've talked about this briefly before, and it'll be talked about later in the book, especially when we get into chapter 10, but that Jesus Christ came to the world, and when he came to the world, he came in the likeness of you and I. That was his choice. He became, if you will, in a human situation. He became flesh and blood. He took on himself our form. Philippians talks about how he emptied himself of at least his exercise of his deity and became like us. And so that when it says he hungered, he hungered. When it says he was tired, he really was tired. And it took on this human aspect. And rather than get into a long dissertation of why that's true, but at least understand that there was a sense of identity that Jesus Christ made in his incarnation to be identified with us, the people to whom he serves. Because as you read through the Old Testament, which we won't read through this morning, but there's a lot of passages that talk about the high priest and how the high priest was taken from among men. He had to be identified with those whom he served. And so he became a part of us, a oneness, if you will. And the author is going to raise this issue elsewhere throughout this book. And we'll just mention at least from chapter 5 and on, he talks about how that the high priest had to be taken from among men. The high priest, because he was taken from men, he had compassion for what men feel. So if you get hungry, like usually around 11:45 or so, you start hearing stomachs grumble and stuff, and people are getting hungry out there, except if they went to Billy's class this morning. My understanding, you guys had a lot of food in there. Is that right? Which is a very sinful thing to do, by the way. So he had to have compassion. And so because he took on the form that you and I have, he had compassion. Does that have any practical application? Think about that for a moment, about the practical application of that compassion. Second thing is he had to understand this because he went through the experiences of human life and prayed. It says, in fact, he prayed with tears. And we know from Gethsemane that there was true anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I can't say I understand everything there was about the anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane. I have no idea what it means for a non-sinning creature to take on sin. But at least I understand the anguish of it to some degree from a human perspective. And so I know that he went through and suffered those kind of things for us, and he identified with that. And later on, he talks about learning obedience, which is something beyond my comprehension. But all these things, he became identified with us in a human form. It was what God had planned all along. And he did this, it says, in all respects. It says, in all things, he had to be made like us. And so in some fashion, he was 100% man, and we're able to identify with all the things you identify with. He understood those things. He truly could say, yeah, I know what that's like. I can sense that. I know that. I know that feeling. I know that hardship. I know that difficulty. I know all those things. So there's a way in which he identified with the human situation. I believe it was an absolute necessity because I think he had to die. I think it made an absolute necessity because he had to have compassion for those to whom he ministered for you and I as high priests. So he made us like us. And then it says that he is a merciful high priest. And he's a faithful high priest. Now, I may suggest to you this morning, I do not believe becoming human made him merciful. I think he was already merciful. I think that's an element, a quality, an essence, an attribute he brought to humanity. So I think he was merciful. How many times do you remember in the Gospels where Jesus is walking and he comes upon the scene and someone comes to him and starts yelling, "Have mercy on me, O Son of Man," or Christ, or Jesus Christ. Over and over again, you'll find examples of people requesting mercy from him. And this is not unusual in Scripture because Jesus Christ is merciful. Now, when you think of mercy, what do you think of? If Jesus Christ is our merciful high priest, how does that help? Well, let's put it in this way. How many of you work for a boss who's merciful? Anybody work for a merciful boss? You know what a merciful boss is? What is one who doesn't have any mercy? What are they like? Are they easy to work for? Well, if you think of a merciful boss, what do you think of when you, what kind of qualities do you think of as a merciful boss? Patient? He cares. Listens. Okay. He helps. Don't you think merciful at his very core is giving you what you don't deserve? Right? Isn't that really what mercy is at its very core? Giving you what you don't deserve. So if Jesus Christ is our merciful high priest, what do you think his main attribute is in relationship to mercy? Giving you what you don't deserve. Right? Now that goes against the flavor of all American culture thinking. Because American culture, we have what we commonly refer to as rights. These are my rights. And what are they? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Good grief, what is wrong with us? And yet that's America, right? Because that's my rights. Because I deserve my rights. What do you really deserve? If I understand Scripture, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So if you're going to give what you deserve, you die and go to hell. But Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest and plans to give us what we don't deserve, which is heaven, forgiveness of sin. And do you think his high priestly ministry just has to do with getting us saved? Or do you think you have a continued need for mercy? Anybody here have a continued need for mercy? Anybody? I mean, just continuous. Lose your temper? Anybody ever lose your temper? Anybody ever get angry? Anybody ever have lack of patience with your wife or your husband? Or your rebellious, rotten kids? I mean, you have that? Do you ever make a mistake? Do you need God's mercy? I'm amazed about people, how they say, well, when I got saved, they need God's mercy, and now it's me and God together. and I'll make it here. You know what? It's God and God alone. And you need his mercy. He's a merciful high priest. What else is he? Next part of that verse. Faithful. Now, whether or not we say that faithfulness here is that he's faithful in the sense that he was faithful to fulfill the obligations that he had, or he's faithful in that he's someone that we can place our faith in, or he's faithful in that he fulfilled the high priestly responsibilities he's going to lay out later in the passages. I'm not sure if it's one of those or all of those. But I will say this, that I think there's a sense in which that Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God, which we'll talk about momentarily, is that Jesus Christ will always fulfill his character, which is always the fulfillment of what he says in his word. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, wait a minute. Think about that a minute. If he's faithful, which means what? He'll do what he says. If he's faithful, and then he's just, what is just? You get what you deserve, right? If he's faithful and just, you get what you deserve. How's that get you forgiveness? Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he goes on and talks about if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Chapter 2, he talks about him being our advocate who made propitiation. Why is it that God can justly forgive us? Because he's faithful. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to his word. What does his word say? He says that he's forgiven you on the merits of who? Of Jesus Christ. And so if you need forgiveness, will God give you forgiveness? Why? Because he sees that you're sincere? How sincere do you need to be? 80%? 90%? You go, oh, you got to be 100% sincere. I love the passage of scripture where the man had his son who would have these convulsions and throw himself in the fire. And he came to Christ and he says, you got to help my son. I mean, this is a mess. He asked him, how long has he had this problem? I think the only question I know of in the scripture that sounds like a real doctor. How long has he had this problem? And he says he's had it from his youth. He's had it from a child. He's been throwing himself in the fire. I don't know what to do. Took him to your disciples. They couldn't heal him. And he says, I need your help. And so then he talks about his faith. His faith's going to heal him. And then the man says something. He says, yeah, when he asks if he had faith, he says, I have faith. But then he says, but I want you to help my lack of faith. Love that phrase. I mean, if nothing captures us more than that verse captures it, right? Like I go to my wife and I say, if I was going to be clearly, completely frank with her, I would, not frank, but, you know, and I'd come out and say, I love you with all of my heart, and I'm praying that the parts of my heart that I'm not giving to you, I will one day. I mean, that would be honest. It's probably not romantic, but it's honest, because the truth is sometimes I love me more than I love her, right? Any other men have that problem? Not Frank, I know. Doesn't have it. Of course, got that problem. I love that verse because it speaks of what we want, what we desire, but that we have a weakness. And so he says, Jesus Christ is faithful to his word because we're not. Isn't that great? He's a faithful high priest. Things that pertain to God. This is important, and the book's going to develop this in far more detail along the way. But just to say this, there is no other way to God outside of Jesus Christ. Things that pertain to God means that if you want a relationship with God, this is the way. It's not a matter that there's all roads that lead to heaven. There aren't. There's only one. Jesus Christ is the only way. This is the disappointment I have, and so much of what I hear on TV about so-called Protestant evangelicalism, that they don't want to take a stand and say that some things are wrong and will not lead people to the truth. And I'll just say, just for one, just because of the environment that we live here, Catholicism is absolutely, unequivocally wrong. That doesn't mean there aren't Catholics who are saved. It just means Catholicism, as a doctrinal belief, is absolutely, irrevocably wrong and does not teach the truth. You know how people don't want to say that? Because that diminishes what? That diminishes an audience, which diminishes income. It is wrong. Does it mean Catholics can't get saved? I know Catholics who've been saved, but they've been saved in spite of their religion, not because of it. Okay? The point I'm making is this. If you want a relationship with God, Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to make you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he deals with those things that pertain to God. If you want that relationship, it has to be with him. It has to be through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. There is no name written under heaven whereby men must be saved, except what name? The name of Jesus. It's only by him. Things that pertain to God. And so because of he's a merciful high priest and takes care of those things, what is the main thing he has to take care of? Look at the last phrase of the verse. What's he take care of? Sin. He takes care of sin. What does he do for sin? My translation says propitiate, which means to satisfy. He took care of the penalty of sin for us in that he gave a sacrifice that satisfied. It was a satisfying sacrifice. That's the number one thing Christ did for those of us who have a relationship for whom he is high priest. And he is my high priest who stood for me because he identified with me as my high priest and made propitiation for my sin, and not for my sin only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, where Tom was reading earlier this morning. So look at verse 18. And I want you to look at this verse, and I really want you to grab a hold of this verse of Scripture. For in that he himself has suffered, and we're not going to deal with the suffering part of Christ this morning, or the temptation of Christ this morning. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 4. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. I want you to read that last phrase. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Old King James, I think, used the word succor. Right? He's able to aid those who are tempted. Anybody in this room ever get tempted? Few of you? Sure. It happens, doesn't it? Now, how do we know that a person is not being tempted? They're dead. Go to any funeral and tempt the guy there with something and see how much response you get. If a response comes, he's not dead. Right? So all of us have been tempted then, I would say. Would that be true? If you're tempted, what does this verse tell you about this great, faithful, merciful high priest? What does this verse tell you? He's able to do what? He's able to give you aid. He's able to intervene for you. The word, whether the etymology is correct or not, is that it means run and give aid to. Whether or not etymology is correct or not, I don't know. But the bottom line is he's able to give the aid that's necessary, right? This is a wonderful verse that you hear preached all the time about how God will aid you. And I'll show you how it's usually done. Are you in trouble this morning? And you say, of course, everyone's in trouble, right? Do you know God is here to give you the help you need? And you say, wow, that's good, isn't it? Don't you want the help that God, right? And so then it says, I don't know what your troubles are, but bring your troubles to the Lord, and he will take care of those troubles, correct? And everyone says, amen, right? Okay. And then we'll say, well, what exactly is the trouble you have? Well, we don't want to get specifics, right? But let's just say the trouble you have is you have a husband who just ain't much, right? He's not very loving. He's not very kind. He's not very gracious. He's mean. He's cantankerous. How many have a husband like that? Anybody here? You have that kind of husband. And so you go to church, and the guy preaches and says, God has given you aid. He'll help you through temptation. He's here to help you. You've got a rotten husband. He's going to help you, right? So you come and you give your burdens to the Lord. What's your burden? Your husband, right? And you come to the Lord and said, Lord, here it is, and here's my husband, and this is it. And so now, Lord, you said you would help me. And so I've laid out some guidelines of what you can do to help. Is that true? Because normally when we think of help, we've already defined the help, haven't we? We've already determined what God can do to help us. Do you think it's possible, lady, that you need that husband? You know what the answer to that question is? If you didn't need him, you wouldn't have him. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't God give you what you need? My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. So maybe you need him. So maybe your prayer should be, Lord, I need to be changed so I don't need him anymore. Or need him like he is. Do you understand? I'm suggesting you this. We pray and we go to God and present our needs to him. But are you truly interested in God giving you what you need? Or are you more interested in God giving you what you want? We say, we're out of work. God, I need a job. True? And there's a lot of people get out of work. We live in Kodak land. More people are going to lose their jobs, right? People lose work. So we pray and say, Lord, I need a job. So Lord, I want you to what? Give me aid. I want you to help me. I'm in this horrible predicament. I need your help. And Lord, I've given you what I want. What is it? I want another job. I want that job to be better. Better hours. More money. Right? And a much better boss. Right? We lay it all out. And we say, Lord, here's my needs. Here's how you're supposed to fill that need. Don't we do that? We go through hard crisis situations. I know that in the last few years, Marilyn's been her battle of cancer. Bill's had his battle of cancer. And we got Evan fighting for his life right now. And do we pray for those things? Do we want Marilyn to have cancer? Of course not. Want Bill to have cancer? Of course not. Do we want Evan to be struggling? Of course not. And so we pray. We say, Lord, you need to intervene. And we're coming to get your help. But we do not want to dictate to God the help he's supposed to give. Do you think God knows what the help he should give better than you know the help that you should get? Don't you think? Why would we fall into the trap of telling God what to do? If we're in charge, where is this world, folks? Do you understand? We're in trouble. I'm all for Jesus Christ as a high priest giving us aid. I'm also all for believing that he knows what the aid is that we need. A lot better than we know. And so that when I read this verse of scripture and I say, I am so grateful that I have a high priest in heaven who on my behalf, with an understanding of my humanity, can have compassion and sensitivity to my needs because he's been there in all points like me, and that high priest is a high priest that is always going to be merciful to me and give me not what I deserve, but that which is best for me. And that he will faithfully discharge that service even when I'm not faithful. And that I know when I go to that high priest and I ask for help, I know I will actually get the help I really need, not the help that I want. And so what do I pray? I say, pray for Marilyn, which I still pray for Marilyn. Pray for Marilyn. Lord, I don't want Marilyn to have cancer. I want her to be cancer-free. That's what I want. I want Bill to be cancer-free. I want Lee to be cancer-free. I want Evan to develop and grow and be all that God would have him to be. I want him to grow up to be a wonderful young man. I want to see that. But Lord, guess what? You're the high priest who knows better than I. Am I willing to surrender the high priest that knows better than I? Don't say that's easy. That's tough. To yield to the high priest who knows better than I. And say, I'm willing to take whatever God deems to be the best. And I know whatever he gives me, it will be merciful. Merciful. Why? Because he's a merciful and faithful high priest. You think there's some practical application to that passage of Scripture? Do you think that changes the way people act and live? It's supposed to, isn't it? It's supposed to transform our prayer life. It should transform our thinking of everyday living. It should transform the way we look at life and circumstances and hardships. It should make a difference in us. I pray that it'll make a difference in all of us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful that the great high priest intercedes for us in things that pertain to God, and that he has made propitiation for our sins and made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. We're grateful that he is so merciful to us, and that what we receive from his hands is nothing of what we deserve. We're also grateful that he will fulfill his responsibilities as high priest in great faithfulness, even when we're not. And that we can come to God with our needs, our temptations, our trials, and lay them at his feet, knowing that he will do that which is right. And we can rest in his work in our lives. Pray, Lord, that we will surrender to the sovereignty, loving, compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ, in every moment of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.